Good morning, everybody. Good to have you out today. Let's take a look at John chapter 3. We're going to continue picking up this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you may remember if you were here this last week or from other studies in the scriptures, was a powerful Pharisee. He was a man who came to Jesus under the cover of night, and we can speculate all we want as to why. We don't really know. But the point is that he came to Jesus with something in mind, and Jesus immediately cuts to the point and says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is just stuck, right? He's stuck in this idea of like, how in the world can I go back in my mother's womb a second time? Like, it is not possible. I'm a grown man. There's no way that this can take place. And this is the context for where we're at. So John chapter 3 is where I'm going to pick up reading today. We're going to continue on in this conversation. Verse 9 is where we're going to pick up here. Nicodemus answered Jesus and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus is trying to help him understand. Verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So I'm going to pick up mid-conversation, like I said. Nicodemus has just been told by Jesus, listen, the way that new life comes is not something you're going to be able to put your finger on tangibly. And he uses the illustration of the wind, right? You can feel the presence of the wind, right? You can see the effects of the wind, but do you know where the wind came from, where the wind is going? Right? The wind is real, even though you can't grab it, even though you can't measure it and quantify it, it is there. And he says, and the way the Spirit comes into a person is in the same way. You can't tell exactly how it all happens, but you can see the impact of it, right? And Nicodemus says to this, how is that possible? How is that possible? This is where we pick up in verse 10, really, with this rebuke. And I'm going to help you understand why Jesus rebukes. This is not a rebuke to you. Okay, this is a rebuke to Nicodemus, where he says, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? And see, Nicodemus is thinking, again, only on the physical plane. And Jesus is trying to help him understand, but this is part of his rebuke to him. He's like, if I can't even communicate with you with earthly things, how do you expect me to communicate to you heavenly things? In other words, he's saying to this, Nicodemus, do you really want the answer to this? Because you can't even handle the earthly illustrations. How can I really actually tell you what happens? Now, part of the rebuke is what I want to show you here this morning in the first part of our time. And if you're taking some notes, you can write down this new life in the Old Testament. Because Jesus rebukes him in verse 10 saying, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? See, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, I'm going to show you here in just a minute, is this. Nicodemus, you should already know about this. This is not some new revelation. This is not something brand new that I'm bringing to you that nobody's ever heard before. He should have known about this. And as I said, this is not intended to be a rebuke to you because none of you here are teachers of the law. Right? Nicodemus had this special responsibility, the special privilege, the special training where for years he had been taught the word that is in the Old Testament. He had put it to memory. He had put it to heart. He was a teacher of the law. He was a ruling person in the nation of Israel. He was on the Sanhedrin. That's what it means that he was a ruler. And he should have known what was in the scriptures. Some of you may have not fully invested yourself in the Old Testament. If that's the case here, that's one of the things I would tell you. Take the challenge of understanding what's in the Old Testament. Right? Don't just be like, well, let's get to the easy part. Let's get to the part that applies to me. It all applies to you. And remember what Jesus said, I'm everywhere in the scriptures. That was what he told his disciples after the resurrection. You'll find me in the law and the prophets and the writings of Moses. Jesus is everywhere. So again, I'm not standing here saying, you all should know the whole entire Old Testament cover to cover. I don't expect that of any of you. Nicodemus should have though. And so I want to show you what Jesus was referring to here because this idea of being born again, this idea of having new life is not some brand new revelation that Jesus brought about here, and that's why Nicodemus was confused. The problem is what Jesus says in verse 11, I say to you, he is now speaking on behalf of the Godhead, we speak of what we know and we testify what we have seen and you do not receive our witness. In other words, what he's saying is this, I already told you about this. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have made this clear to you. We have testified to this. We have made this known to you. And the problem is, Nicodemus, you don't listen. You won't receive what we've already shown to you. So I'm going to show you today here some of those places, okay, where God has already revealed this truth that Nicodemus should have taken hold of, all right? First thing I want you to see is that in the Old Testament, the idea of spirit and wind and breath are all the same word. Okay, if you're translating from Hebrew, wind and breath and spirit are all the same word, and the translation really depends on context. So that word has lots of meaning. It's why Jesus used the illustration of wind, right, to try to explain the actions of the spirits. It also helps us understand that when God made Adam and Eve, he formed them out of dirt, or Eve, he formed out of Adam's rib, and God breathed life into them that's more than air. Okay? Did he give them the breath of life? Yes, he did. But he also gave the breath of life to the animals, it says in Genesis. Okay? The other thing that he did, though, that's so important about this is that he put a spirit into them. He gave them a soul. Right? He made them something that is both material and something that is immaterial. He gave them something both tangible and something intangible. And that is very, very important in tracking with what Jesus is going to say here and understanding what the Old Testament says. And it tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us this. Humans are made in the image and likeness of God, meaning this. We have a physical part. God made us to be in his image and likeness, but part of our image and likeness means that we have a spiritual dimension to us just like God does, right? God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like we have, and us being made in his image and likeness means that there is some spiritual part of us. In other words, there is a part of us that lives forever. That's going to come into play here in what we're talking about. Second thing that this teaches us about God breathing life into people is this, is that humans have a body that is interconnected with the spiritual part. It's not as though they're separate. Right? This is one of the heresies over the world's ages is that your body is bad and your spirit is good, right? They are interconnected. They are woven together. This is why when some of you feel great grief and great sorrow, what is affected? Your spirit feels it and so does your body, right? You've ever been so nervous that you felt like you were going to throw up? You ever been so overwhelmed with emotions that you just start bursting out in tears? It's because the immaterial and the material, they are connected together. They are interwoven. And this is the idea that is present throughout all of the scriptures. So this is why it matters. When Adam and Eve sin and sin enters into the world, it affects both the physical parts and the spiritual parts, right? This is why there's this brokenness inside of me and there's also these desires in my flesh that you're just like, sometimes like, why can't I get control of them? There's this raging that's going on inside of us because both the spiritual and the physical have been impacted by the curse. Now, that backdrop, and it's very brief, I realize that, is the context for the whole entire Old Testament where God is making it possible for fellowship with God and fellowship with broken man. Right? Their body has been cursed, their soul has been cursed. Now death is a reality not only of soul but of body. And God, who loves his creation, is making a way for fellowship to happen between himself who is holy and his people who are broken, right? This laid out in lots of different ways along the way here, but the issue is twofold. We have bodies that are sinful, we have spirits that are sinful. You might not like that assessment, especially as you think about children. You have no problem saying that about adults. But listen to what God says after Noah's family came out of the flood. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from the days of his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature again as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This is God's assessment, right? I just purged the whole entire earth except for the people that were in the boats. And he looked down at the world and he looked at these eight people and he's like, I know that their offspring and all the offspring that come from them are going to be bent towards evil for their whole life. And yet, I'm going to show mercy to them. I'm never going to flood the earth with water ever again. And he made a covenant, and he put it in the sky. That's what the rainbow really stands for, right? It's a creation of God to remind people that he's going showing mercy to us despite the fact that we imagine evil from the days of our childhood. Now, if you fast forward many years in the Old Testament, God gave the law to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we've talked about that recently. The whole point of the law, though, was that they could have access to God. So there could be fellowship, right? Broken humanity, broken in spirit, broken in body, but God made a way for them to be able to draw near. And for those that would look at the law the right way, not only would they see it as being for their good, they would also see it as a delight. That's why you have Psalms like David wrote, like Psalm 119, right? Where he just talks about how it's his delight and how it's sweeter than honey to his lips. And there's this, if they really understood that this is a way that God has made a merciful path for me to draw near to him, then you would understand. However, there's this problem. The immaterial part of a person, was still broken and still cursed. Even though God made a way for people to draw near, it was never actually changing the inside of them. Despite the goodness of God and the goodness of the law, there had to be something that changed on the inside so this change could stick. And this is what God was prophesying about, right? And again, I'm making a sweeping summary to get to where the prophets begin to speak. See, the change that God begins talking about with through the prophets is this. The change is not going to be in the externals. The change is going to be something here, right? How is it that sinful people can draw near to a holy God? And God's ultimately going to reveal this answer, and that is the renewal of the spirit first and the renewal of the body afterwards. And that gets talked about in this kind of language, being born again or having new life or having the Spirit of God in you. And this is what Jesus is rebuking Nicodemus about. So I'm going to show you about a half a dozen or so examples here of why Nicodemus should have known this. But I'm telling you this not so you can understand the rebuke as much as you can understand this, that God has always been telling us. God has always been paving a way to say he's going to change us from the inside out. And Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises that God made. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So I'm going to put all of these scriptures up there for you. I'll read them. I'm not going to have you turn to all of them, just one actually towards the end. But it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, this helps us understand the intention of what God was after all along. And the Lord your God will bring you to land your fathers possessed that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your... anybody know? Your heart. And the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. You see, God is revealing here towards the end of Moses' life that God's intention was always to change them from the inside out. He wasn't just after external circumcision. He wasn't just after external acts of obedience. What he really wanted was their hearts to be changed. And he says, someday, I'm going to do that. I'm going to change you from the inside out. And David, this is one of the reasons that David was a man after God's own heart. Psalm 51, verse 10, he said this, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David got it, right? He was confessing his brokenness in that psalm. He's confessing his sin with Bathsheba in that psalm. But at the same time, he's saying, God, I get it. So change me from the inside out. Like he understood, he had taken hold of what God's actual intention was all along. This really comes clear in the later days of the prophets. The northern tribes have already fallen, and Jerusalem is about to fall siege to Babylon, and these later prophets really make this clear. God's revealing this to them. So it starts in places like this in Jeremiah chapter 24. I will set my eyes on Israel for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and that I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. You see God's promise here? I'm going to give them something inside of them that's going to draw them back to me. Or in Jeremiah chapter 32, it says this, I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell safely, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, and they will fear me forever. For their own good and for the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in them and do good. I will plant them in this land of faithfulness with all of my heart and with all of my soul. He says here, I'm going to make this promise to them. I'm going to change them from the inside out. It's going to be something that's going to stick, something that's going to be binding, that's going to last. He's going to make this covenant with them. I put Joel chapter 2 up there. You can look at that one. That's one that's known to us. This is the one that Peter quotes when people looked at him and the disciples who had the Spirit of God fall on them at Pentecost, and they're like, they're drunk in the morning? Seriously? And he says, no, what Joel said is being fulfilled, that God was going to give them a spirit, and it was going to fill them in this way. A couple of other ones that are very important, this is where I want to focus in on, slow down a little bit, is in Ezekiel. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 11 says this, I will give you one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They will be my people and I will be their God. Did you hear that? I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, right? You hear what God is saying through Ezekiel the prophet there? He's going to do something to transform them from the inside out. He's going to do a miraculous work to put a new spirit in them, one that loves God and one that wants to walk in his ways. He's saying he's going to cause something new to come into them. Remember, there's a broken spirit in us because of the sin of Adam and Eve. There's something wretched inside of us, something broken in us, something that is walking away from God. And God is promising in Ezekiel 11, he's going to put a new spirit in them. What is that? It's new life being breathed into us. It's the Spirit of God coming into us in a different and new way. It's something that's going to turn us from stone into flesh, something that is cold and inanimate, something that's alive. We're talking about new life rushing into a person. And who's going to do that? God. He is going to be the one that's going to do that. If you can write down Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 29, that's one that I talked about last week. It's powerful because it talks about how people will be sprinkled clean with water, which is what Jesus said, and how his spirit is going to come into them and give them new life. But I want you to look at the last one here that we're going to look at, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 37. All right, if you got your scriptures, take a look over at Ezekiel chapter 37. This is one of the most interesting, fun, if you want to think of it in terms like that, prophecies that Ezekiel gives. I did school, did chapel for Cornerstone Christian Academy a few years ago, and it just happened to be, it was on the day of Halloween. Now, I'm not a big Halloween person, I'm more like a Reformation Day kind of person, but understand this prophecy is great because it's dry bones, skeletons that come to life, okay? It's perfect, right? Oh, there's skeletons all around, and now we've got a prophecy about it in the Bible. So, look at what it says in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. Ezekiel, this prophet who's been given some heavy, heavy burdens and visions, says this: "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by all around them. Behold, there were very many in an open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" Ezekiel was wise at this point, right? He's like, no, they can't, but you know what, God? You know what you're doing, right? Verse 4, "Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath, wind, spirit to come into you, and you will live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you will live, and you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" And then jump down to verse 13. "Then they will know that I am the Lord, and I have opened the graves, O my people, and brought up you from the graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. And I will place you in your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have performed it. Thus says the Lord." Now, the whole prophecy here, Ezekiel speaks, and all these bones, they start rattling together, and the sinews form, and they are these enfleshed bodies laying there, and God speaks in his spirit, and this great army stands up. He's talking about the restoration of Israel, but do you see what Nicodemus should have known? God was telling, he had been telling for years, for centuries through his prophets, there are people who are dead in the Old Testament, and God is going to give them new life. They had been born, and now they're going to be brought back to life by the work of the Spirit. All of this was showing Nicodemus, I'm showing you something that should have been obvious to Nicodemus, and that is this: God has been telling people through the ages that he is going to bring people to life. And it's not going to happen by means of normal birth, like coming out of the mother's womb, but rather by spiritual life that God himself is going to do. He should have known this, of all people, as a teacher of Israel, because this was the great hope of the future of Israel, is that God was going to transform them from the inside out and restore them to a kingdom. He should have known this, especially since this is one of the things he came asking about. Now, all of this was stated and put in writing, and if Nicodemus was paying attention, he would have known this. And this is why Jesus is rebuking him back in John chapter 3. We've already told you about this in verse 11, but you did not receive our wisdom. You did not receive our witness, rather. He's like, Nicodemus, you should have understood everything that I am telling you. And if you can't accept what has been inscribed in the scriptures for you, and you can't understand the illustrations I'm giving to you, how do you expect me to tell you the heavenly side of things? There was no way. Now, let's just stop here for just a second and look at Nicodemus. It's almost like there's some disconnect between his mind and his heart, isn't it? I mean, this guy's got all the knowledge, he's got all the understanding, he's got all the truth, it's all around him, he's been surrounded by it, he's taught it, everything else, and you're like, how did it not get from here to here? You guys see that? Like, how did you not connect the dots? in this situation. It's almost like something has to change. It's almost like something has to be turned on for him to be able to fully see what Jesus is talking about. And this is exactly what Jesus is getting at. You have to be born again. There's a disconnect, right? You can have content that if it doesn't connect to the heart, there's always going to be this disconnect. Paul talks about it like this, that to those the gospel is veiled to, it's veiled because the evil one has blinded their eyes. And until the veil is lifted, like, you can preach till you're blue in the face, you can give the most clear gospel presentation, and they're just going to go, what? Right? It's like talking to your kids some days. It's like, you know, trying to have an intelligent conversation with a cow, right? It's just not going to happen, right? You can talk all you want, and they're just going to look at you. Right? This is the way it's going to go, right? And this is exactly what you see happening in Nicodemus. Jesus is like, I'm telling you, you know this, you know this, you know this. And Nicodemus is like, how can these things be, right? Because there's something that's still a disconnect in his life. This is explained in great detail through the New Testament. But for the sake of our time, just know what Paul said in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and that is this: the natural man cannot discern spiritual things. And Jesus is trying to unfold spiritual truth to him, and Nicodemus is like, I don't get it. I don't get it. Now, this is one of those fun things about Nicodemus that we're going to track here as we get work through the gospel. Nicodemus shows up two other times. And this is one of those fun things where you get to see kind of the unfolding of Nicodemus's faith. Right? The Gospel of John never tells exactly what Nicodemus's decision was, but you begin to see his eyes like sort of blossoming along the way, and we're left wondering, what did Nicodemus decide along the way? Now, that you have to wait till the very end of John's gospel for all that stuff, but we're going to keep seeing how that unfolds over the course of time. Now, Jesus makes a point here that we need to pick up on in verse 14. He tells him, again, this is how spiritual rebirth is going to happen. This is how you can be born again. This is how, and this is why it matters, because if you're not born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. So he says here, and he gives him one other illustration. Hopefully, this one will connect the dots with him. And he says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. How do dead people come back to life? How does the heart of stone get turned into a heart of flesh? How is it possible for a person to be born again? And you might be surprised by this, but probably not. You know, Jesus gives the answer. You know where he finds the answer at? The Old Testament. Surprise! Right? If you're getting weary of Old Testament allusions, sorry. Can't help it. This is why Jesus said, John chapter 7, verse 16, he said, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether he's speaking on his own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. You see, this is his modus operandi throughout his whole ministry, and that is this. I didn't come to promote myself. I came to tell you what I saw, what I heard in heaven, because if somebody comes promoting themselves, you should question them. And Jesus is God, right? Hopefully you agree with me on that here today. If not, we can talk about it more, right? But he is the one who could come and self-promote. And he says, I don't self-promote. Because if somebody is self-promoting, if someone's seeking their own glory, then what they are seeking is false. So Jesus, again, Nicodemus is like, I don't get this. So Jesus gives him an illustration from the Old Testament because the Old Testament was authority. The Old Testament was verified as what is God's law. So from Jesus' own mouth, he doesn't speak according to his own authority. This is the illustration he gives. So look over at Numbers chapter 21 with me. Most of you might think that Numbers, maybe I shouldn't say most, many of you might think that Numbers is all about counting because it's Numbers. And there is a lot of counting in it, but Numbers has some really interesting stuff. I encourage you to try to read it and don't just get hung up on the censuses, the counting parts. One of these things comes in chapter 21, and it's one of the clearest pictures of Jesus in the whole entire Old Testament. Numbers chapter 21. And I'm going to pick up in verse 4. Israel has been released from Egypt. They're wandering in the wilderness because they complained. And God said, for 40 years you're going to wander. And this is what they're out there doing. So Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Did you catch that? We got nothing to eat. Oh, but we hate the food you've given us, right? There was something to eat. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, or a bronze serpent, or a brazen serpent, depending on your translations, and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks to it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, he who looked at the bronze serpent lived. Now, listen, things were tough for Israel at this point. Moses had recently sinned and just been told, you're not getting the promised land. The Edomites, which were their family descendants, had told them, you can't come through our land. So now they've got to go the long way. Aaron had just died, and they had just got done fighting off a Canaanite king who snuck in and kidnapped some of their people. And did I mention they have to walk the long way? Nobody likes doing that. They're discouraged, and their complaints come before God and against Moses. And, I mean, on the one hand, I get it. Like, we all complain about when things that are hard, but their complaints show how short-sighted they really were. And it shows that their belief was rooted in circumstances rather than God's continued provision to them for decades of time now. They just only are focusing on the momentary circumstances rather than looking at the big picture of what God had been doing from them. And so he sends discipline to them. You know, discipline is good for all of us. Discipline drives us to repentance and the presence of God where we can find restoration and peace. In fact, Hebrews tells us God disciplines those that he loves. We might not like discipline. I don't know anybody that does. Parents don't like disciplining their children, so we don't like being disciplined by God. But it is intended to lead the heart back to God. It invites truth. It invites restoration. And that's what's happening here. This is the heart of God to lead people back. And I want you to see, whenever they said, God, we've sinned, what did God immediately do? He provided a means of mercy to them, right? He provided a means for them to be healed. Even though there was hardships through their punishment, God provided grace to them. They didn't have to make an offering. They didn't have to afflict themselves. They didn't have to go through some ritual. Isn't it amazing what God has them do is simply look to something on a pole? He doesn't even make them get bit by a good version of the snake, right? He literally says, if you'll just look there at the source of my mercy, if you'll look there at the source of my salvation, then you'll be healed. And that's exactly what happened, right? Now, if you come back to John, this is what Jesus says, right? Even so, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, this is the picture, right? It's one of the clearest pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. You've got this bronze serpent who's lifted up on a pole, and Jesus says, the Son of Man, he is going to be lifted up on a pole, up on a cross. And if you look to him, then what will happen? You'll live. Right? This is one of those things. Is there a lot of complexity to the Word of God? There is. Is there a lot of really deep riches to mine out and to just cherish and to feast on? There is, right? But when it comes down to the simplicity of it, God sees our sinfulness, he sees our brokenness, and he says, I want to save all of you. So look to the one on the cross, and you'll be born again. Right? There could be so many convoluted ways to talk about being born again, but Jesus hones in on this, right? If a person looks to, if a person believes in the one who's been lifted up on the cross, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be born again, right? We can talk about a lot of different things and talk about the trajectory that everything brings here. It comes down to this simple fact. How does one deal with this deadly nature of sin that's in my heart? How does one deal with the deadly nature of sin in me? Or we might say it this way, how do we deal with the venom that's already in us? The answer is looking to Jesus on the cross. That's what it is. Right? God doesn't make this big, complicated way we have to live. He doesn't say, clean yourself up, do this, and do this, and do this. What does he say? Look to the one on the tree. That's what he says. And that's the beauty of this, isn't it? There's a lot of good things in the scriptures for us to study, but listen, whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. There has to be this internal belief that I'm condemned. There has to be this eternal belief that I'm dying, even in the same way that the people had been bitten by the serpents. They had to admit the fact that if I try any other way, if I try this on my own means, then I'm going to die. What I have to do is be willing to humble myself and look to the means of God's salvation. I mean, that dialogue has to happen in a person, right? They can't just walk by and be like, okay, good. Right? There has to be this internal understanding where they understand they have broken God's law. There has to be this understanding of the fact that I'm dying and there's literally nothing that I can do about it. There has to be this humility that gives up effort and striving and simply says, God, save me. And that has to happen. There is a singular object of saving faith, and he is the one alone that can save us. There's a lot of ways that you can make this overly complicated, but the simplicity of verse 15 is this: whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If a person wants to be born again, you got to look to Jesus. You have to look to him and cry out to him for your salvation. It's very much like what happened when Jesus was lifted up on the cross. There was a whole group of people at the foot of the cross that were soldiers, and what did they do? They looked at him, but they scorned him, and they mocked him, right? They derided him. They mocked him. They tore his clothes and then cast lots for some of his other clothes. They spit upon him. They beat him, right? They looked on him, but they didn't do anything in their hearts. Why? Because of the fact that they didn't actually believe. At the same time, you have the thief on the cross, one who's mocking, the other one who says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him what? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Right? He looked to the one on the cross and he believed. See, what we need to do is we need to be like the tax collector that Jesus talked about, the one who wouldn't even look to the house of God. He simply beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If a person is willing to do that, they can be born again. The next verse says, and we'll come back to this next week and continue on in the series, it says this: For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the truth. It's the truth that God is telling Nicodemus here. Nicodemus, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. You should know all about this, so I'll give you a whole singular picture for you to think about. The serpent lifted up in the wilderness. You look to Jesus, and you'll be born again. Nicodemus couldn't understand all the details, couldn't understand all the parts and pieces, so he gave him something simple. You remember Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? Yeah, okay, I get that, Jesus. Then look to the Son of Man, who's going to be lifted up on the cross someday. God's love is demonstrated to the world in this way, that he sent his Son. We'll pick up in verse 16 next week, because here's the truth: God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but to save them. That's why Jesus came, right? To give new life, to give new birth, to give the opportunity for you to be born again, for me to be born again. And if any of you here today have not been born again, today's the day. Or at least I should encourage you to think about today being the day. You have to come to that point where you realize there is venom in your veins, like the serpents that were biting those people in the wilderness, and you're willing to say, "I can't do anything about this other than look to the one on the cross." And if that's you and you're here today and you want to talk to me about what does it mean to give my life up and to say, "God, save me," I'll tell you. It won't take long, but I'll tell you. You can do it in the quiet of your seat right there, though, too. But it comes to this point where you have to look to Jesus and believe. This is why he came, to cause us to be born again. God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the abundant truth that you gave to testify to the coming of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that every person here today would know for sure that they have been born again. It is a real spiritual reality, something that is knowable, something that is true, something that can be seen and understood. And so, Father, I pray that every person here today would believe on you, that they would look to the one who's hanging upon the cross, and they would be saved. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus because of his resurrection. Thank you for the promise of new life. And so I pray everybody here would take seriously this call to be born again, knowing that Jesus' coming is not yet done, and he will come back soon to judge the earth. But while we wait, I pray they would know that they can be saved today. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for making a way for us to have new life. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.